Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to die? You brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went back behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh, that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. This is the word of God.
So tonight we're looking at this great theme of the God of the journey, as we're looking at the story, the account of God's people coming from slavery to freedom in Exodus. We're just going to go up this term to Exodus chapter 20. And tonight here we are in this amazing chapter, Exodus 14. And our title is From Terror to Triumph. I'm just about old enough to remember the death of Dag Hammarskjöld. Those of you older might know who he was. He was the second Secretary General of the United Nations. A good man. Probably a Christian man. Theory has it, there were sort of conspiracy theories. His plane was shot down over northern Zambia when he was on a mission to help broker peace and freedom in that area of the world. And he died in around about the 1960s, I think. He wrote this: "Freedom from fear could be said to sum up the whole philosophy of human rights, and everywhere you look, mankind struggles to be free." Freedom from fear. And everywhere you look, mankind struggles to be free. And in our episode tonight from the book of Exodus that Ovidio's just read, I think we've got both of those elements in abundance, haven't we? Fear and then freedom. From the terrifying, paralyzing fear of the Israelites being pursued by that Egyptian army to the eventual triumph and their freedom they find on the other side of the Red Sea. It's such a dramatic account, isn't it? In the language that we learnt for a time in North Namibia, the word for breath and to rest was the same, kuhima. And I asked them, well, why is it the same? And they said, well, you can just breathe. You can rest. And there's that feeling, isn't there? We come to the end of that chapter. It's been frenetic. It's been terrifying. It's full of action, full of noise and tumult. And they get to the other side. And they can breathe. They can rest. They're free. Human beings, we have this inborn sense of longing to be free, don't we? We can't always express it exactly. But we're aware sometimes more than others of a dissatisfaction, of a restlessness within our lives. We long for something better, something higher, a more satisfying experience of life perhaps. We sometimes describe it as wanting to be free. Certainly freedom was the great cry, wasn't it, of the 20th century. It's been described as the century of liberation. Europe was liberated from fascism in 1945, and then in many of our lifetimes from communism in 1989 with the collapse of the Berlin Wall. There was women's liberation. Seems incredible, really, that only 1928 all the women received the vote along with men. It was a century of racial liberation in different parts of the world. The American Civil Rights Act of 1964 was a landmark piece of legislation for that nation. And then in South Africa, finally in 1994, following the release of Nelson Mandela, of course, the end of apartheid was celebrated, that first fully democratic elections in 1994. Freedom. Of course, in other spheres of social life, especially in the West, there were other movements of so-called liberation. Free love. The sexual revolution. Sexual liberation. It was epitomized in many ways in Freddie Mercury's song, "I Want to Be Free." Yet sadly for him, I suppose, the reality was the freedom that he found, so-called, brought a greater captivity. He died of AIDS, a lonely man, the age of 45 in 1991. But he's looking for freedom. A whole generation. Well, over two millennia before, Aristotle, the the Greek philosopher. He wrote this: freedom must be searched for because each man makes his own prison. Freedom must be searched for because each man makes his own prison. Down through the history of mankind, we've been looking for freedom. But it seems to be a very elusive goal. And tonight, we're considering an ancient text recording events which took place 1,000 years before Aristotle. These momentous events, amazing really, that we are still reading them today. Tribute, I think, to the amazing reality and authenticity of the Bible. We're still reading these events today. Nation of Judaism, of course, still celebrating it. These events, they describe the foundational event in Jewish and Old Testament salvation history. 2 weeks ago, if you were here in the evening, we thought about the great escape of the Passover. And in a sense, that was part one, I suppose. And here in chapter 14, we have part two. We have the second and final part in this account of the great escape to freedom of the Israelites from Egypt. And once again, it reminds us of the great power of the God of the journey, the God that we're on journey with as we put our trust in him. And so now they're on a journey of freedom to the promised land. But only days into the journey, we didn't read chapter 13 tonight, but only just days into the journey, it seems that things begin to go very wrong. Certainly wasn't going to be a walk in the park, this stroll through the desert. And very soon, the shouts of celebration are replaced by cries of desperation, as that sort of ominous long arm of Pharaoh stretches out, even into the desert, to try and reclaim his lost workforce, the slaves. And so one final act of liberation was needed to free the Hebrew slaves. And so that's why this chapter really has become iconic. It's become a symbol of liberation, not just for the Jews. It still has inspired, has motivated peoples and groups and movements who've longed for freedom, campaigned for freedom, those who've been suffering under oppression. This deliverance, this quest found at last for freedom. Well, you remember the background to the story. I'm sure Moses has been called to go to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to demand the release of the Hebrew nation from slavery. Let my people go. That was the demand, not of Moses, of God, to the Pharaoh. But it took a protracted series of power encounters that we've been looking at. The battle of the gods, Yahweh, the one true God, versus the so-called gods of Egypt. It took that encounter, really, before Egypt and all its power was stunned into submission, with that final plague, of course, the death of the firstborn sons. And so God, the liberator, led his people out of Egypt. It's recorded there in chapter 13. But then, notice what happens in 13:17, if you're looking in a Bible there. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. Perhaps, if it's working, we'll just have a look at a map. It might help. So they did not go north, as you can see there, through the way of the Philistines. That would have been the obvious way to go. That was the shorter way to go. They went east, first of all, and then God told Moses to turn south and camp by the seashore. Now, on the face of it, that seemed total madness. They were hemmed in now by a mountain range to the south, to their right, inhospitable desert to their left, and the vast expanse of the Red Sea standing there in front of them. Of course, what they didn't know was that this was all part of God's plan. God knew that Pharaoh would change his mind and pursue the Israelites. And that's exactly what Pharaoh does, of course. And Exodus 14 and 5 followings that we've read tells us the sequence of events. And it highlights for us the first of three great realities from which I think we can learn this evening from this ancient story, this account of freedom of the Jews. And the first of these great realities that confronts us in this passage is, of course, fear. Fear. Listen again to chapter 14, verses 10 and 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. So here they were, between the devil and the deep Red Sea. Now they were in a crisis, and they were overwhelmed by fear. You know, fear is one of the most common and yet most crippling realities of our lives. I'm sure you'd agree. Fear. Just think about your life for a moment. All sorts of fears, anxieties. Fear can have an amazing effect upon you, can't it? Fear can make you say things that you normally wouldn't say. Fear can make you act in ways you wouldn't normally act. You see, fear makes you forget all your anchor points, as it were, and you're suddenly cast adrift on a sea of uncertainty and fearfulness. And sometimes that can be terrifying. And that's what happened to these people. They froze in the crisis. What happened? Well, they forgot who God was and what he had done already. But fear's like that. They forgot God's promises. We won't read them now, but if you go back to Exodus 3, verses 7 and 8, they forgot what God had said he would do to Moses and through Moses. They forgot that God is faithful and that God will keep his word. He doesn't forget what he's promised to do for us. They forgot the plagues and the amazing deliverance that they just experienced, especially that last plague of the death of the firstborn and that great escape of Passover night, which they celebrated, and yet they so quickly forgot it. They forgot at least that God was powerful. And they forgot the pillar of cloud and of fire by night. Or at least they forgot the significance of it, even though God had gone before them and had brought them out thus far and had guided them for 4 or 5 days. They forgot the significance of that. They forgot that God was present with them. They forgot all this. God's promises, God's power, God's presence. They forgot it all. They were overwhelmed by the situation now, which they faced. And so they were petrified with fear. And so they began to say stupid things. Verse 11, they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die?" What did they mean? Well, I think they meant, you see, life had been so cheap in Egypt as slaves. They were just tossed aside, disrespectfully beaten, and beaten to death sometimes, and they just died. So now they said ironically to Moses, "Well, was it simply so that we could have a decent funeral now that you brought us out here? We didn't have it in Egypt, perhaps. But is that all that we gain by being free? A better funeral?" Or then again in verse 12, "Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'?" Really? Did they say that? I don't think so. If you read the Bible, actually, they had cried out to the Lord for their release, we are told in chapter 2, verse 23. And God had heard them. But you see, fear has that sort of effect on you. And you know, if we're honest, I think we can see similarities between the Israelites and ourselves. And you know, at some time in our lives, we all have to face our own Red Sea experience. We know about them, don't we? We feel overwhelmed by this situation. It's crippling in a sense. There just seems to be no way out, no escape. And we can become so discouraged, almost despairing. And in that circumstance, we forget all our anchor points of faith. We forget God's promises, that he is faithful. We forget God's power, that he is all-sufficient. And we even forget God's presence, because it doesn't feel like he's there, and yet he is always with us. And of course, these people were facing life's ultimate crisis. They were staring death in the face. That's why they were afraid. Death. Death by drowning, if they went into the Red Sea, or death by slaughter at the blades of the pursuing Egyptian chariots and the charioteers. And so it is with us. One way or another, sooner or later, we face the sum of all fears. Not necessarily by nuclear explosion, if you know the film of that title, but death, certainly. We face the sum of all fears. We face the reality of our own mortality and of the transient, the fragile nature of life. We have to. Try as we might. We cannot stop the march of time. Years overtake us. Or we cannot stop the encroaching reality of disease. Weakness. And we have to face our own death, our own mortality. And as for these people, so for us today, you know, it is only God, our great liberator, who can deliver us from these fears and who can bring us victorious through that last and greatest crisis. And God longs to set us free, free from the fear of death. That's why faith in Him is absolutely essential. And that's the second great reality that this passage presents us with tonight, I think. First, fear, but then secondly, faith. Faith. Because what stands out most clearly, in marked contrast to the reaction of the Israelites, which you've just read, is the reaction of Moses, the leader. See, how does Moses respond? Well, verse 13 of the chapter gives us some idea how he responded. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you this day. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Be still. Now, how could Moses respond so differently to the people? I mean, he was in exactly the same circumstances. There was the Red Sea in front. There were the Egyptians behind. He was there with the people. How was it that he was so different? Well, quite simply this. In that crisis, unlike the people, Moses remembered God's word. Moses' faith was still in the promises of God. He lives by God's almost sixfold promise, which God gave him way back. We looked at it some weeks ago when he was called by God at the burning bush. You can read it again in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8. Just a few verses, but six times God makes these amazing promises. Here they are. "I will bring you out. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my own people. I will bring you to the land I swore. I will give the land to you as a possession." Just two verses, all given to Moses. Those amazing promises. So you see how faith in God stabilizes Moses in the crisis. And faith in God always does three things. Faith remembers God's word. Faith rests in God's word. And faith responds to God's word. Not that it's always easy, but those are characteristics of true faith. And that was the difference with Moses. He remembered what God had said, who God was, the great I Am who had revealed himself to him at the burning bush. And he remembered what God said he was going to do for them. But more than simply remembering, he rests in God's word. That's the secret, isn't it? It's the same word, kuhima, to rest, to rely on, to put all your weight on, to trust in God's word. To be able to rest in God's word and in his promises. You see, God's promises last forever. They never pass their expiry date. They never have to be replaced. Thomas Edison, guy who invented the electric light bulb, he did so in 1879. And I was reading that 22 years later in 1901, one of these so-called newfangled gadgets, an electric light bulb, was hung and turned on in the Livermore, California Fire Department. Apparently it's still there. And it's still on. The old bulb has almost never been turned off, so I read, in about 113 years. By today's standards, they reckon it should have burnt out now probably about 850 times. But it hasn't. The bulb, hand-blown with a thick carbon filament, was made, it is said, by Shelby Electric Company. Now, Shelby Electric Company didn't become one of the giants of the nation for the obvious reason. The Shelby Company made light bulbs to last. So nobody ever reordered them. But this bulb, apparently to this day, is given great respect in that fire department. And Captain Kirby Slate says this, in a time of planned obsolescence, when gadgets are forever falling apart or burning out or breaking up, it's reassuring to watch a dusty 113-year-old light bulb just shine on and on and on. The light just lasts and lasts. It never goes out. And you know, the light of God's promises and the light of His Word just shines on and on. No matter how great the darkness or the crisis, His promises are never failing. They were made to last. They never have to be replaced or rescinded or slightly, you know, reworded. They are constantly reliable, no matter what circumstances we face. You need only be still, says Moses, to the frightened multitude. There they were on the banks of the Red Sea. Remember God's word and rest, rest in His promises. But then thirdly, we see how Moses' faith responds to God's word. Listen to verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the waters so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. You see, resting in God and resting in His promises does not mean inactivity or just abject resignation or passivity. No, faith responds in obedience to God's word. Move on. Raise your staff. That's what Moses is told. And he obeys God's command. He obeys God's word. And such faith as displayed by Moses here leads to this final triumphant climax of the chapter. As the Israelites move then from terror to triumph. And so the third and the last great reality of which this passage speaks, of course, is the reality of freedom. Fear, faith, and freedom. Notice how the passage tells us God acts in three distinct movements to free His people. First, we read how He moves in to protect them. It's there in verse 19 following. Then the angel of the Lord, who'd been traveling in front of Israel's armies, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. He moves in to protect them. And then God moves in to make a way through the water. Verse 21 and following, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. God rescues them. And He saves them in a way which just seems impossible, inexplicable. But He makes a way through the sea, so that they can pass over as on dry land. And thirdly, God rescues them, God frees them by totally destroying their enemies. Moses' words to the people earlier in the chapter are fulfilled. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again, Moses had said. And so in verse 28 at the end of the chapter, not one of them survived. Not one of them survived. So you see how this great final act of freedom was all planned by God. It was part of the seemingly incomprehensible plan, which involved this taking another route in the desert, back in verse 4. At the time, it just didn't make sense. But God had it all figured. God had it all under control. And the result was this. Israel was liberated, her enemies were destroyed, and God was gloriously glorified. You know, it's a difficult thing to hold on to sometimes, but it's a great truth. God is always in control. God sometimes seems to direct his people into a corner. Sometimes God seems to put us in difficulties, in a trial, in a fix. It's very difficult to see any point or purpose in it. But he has got a higher purpose behind the scenes. And remarkably, it's almost as though we need to be in that circumstance so that he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And he couldn't accomplish it unless we were there, in that fix. We see it clearly here, don't we? God has freed his people from Egypt. Well, that's great. But now they're in a right state. They're in a panic. They're in a fix. And yet God mysteriously has planned this. So what's going on? What's going wrong, we may ask? Doesn't God know what he's doing? Well, faith says yes. Faith says yes. Even in these circumstances, God knows what he's doing. God is in control. And he has a higher purpose, a greater purpose. Perhaps we'll never see it here, behind the scenes. And we need to be in a place of difficulty or trial so that he can accomplish his purpose and get even more glory. Sometimes we can find ourselves in a fix or a difficult situation simply because we're serving God, we're obeying God, we're following his commands, we're living our lives surrendered to him. And yet, we can't explain the circumstances. It's such a trial. That's the truth we need to hold on to. We are required just to do what God tells us to do, to have faith in him and not worry about the rest. You see, the great thing about these inexplicable circumstances, these fixes that we're in, is that God will make a way where there seems to be no way. God will come through for us. How do I know that? Well, because again, his word tells me. And faith remembers God's word. Faith rests in God's word. Faith finds some sort of relief, even in these circumstances, in God's word. And faith responds to God's word. And his word tells us that ultimately all things are working together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes. We might not understand it, we might not see it now, but no situation is beyond God's control. Nothing is impossible for God. No Red Sea is too deep for God. And of course, this story of freedom through the Red Sea, it becomes the focus of Jewish salvation history. They celebrate it. Paul in the New Testament, he's writing there and he sees it as a sort of baptism, as a new beginning for this newly emancipated nation. It was a salvation event to which they constantly referred. It was a defining moment in their history, a shaping moment in their identity as the freed people of God. And as such, of course, it's a signpost. It's pointing us forward to that final great act of liberation, of freedom, which was also planned by God, although at the time it didn't make much sense at all. Because the greatest act of liberation that this world has ever seen is not the crossing of the Red Sea, but it centers around another crossing point in history. The point where God and man intersected in the person of Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, the point where justice and mercy intersected, where love and wrath intersected, where holiness and sin intersected, where innocence and guilt intersected, where punishment and forgiveness intersected, mysteriously, remarkably, amazingly. Where is that crossing point in human history? Well, of course, it's at the cross. The cross of Jesus, the Son of God, who in that marvelous mystery of redemption met God's holy wrath against your sin and mine, and in so doing offers us forgiveness and hope and freedom and new life, new identity as part of his people. That crossing point. And of course, his cross is the fulfillment, the focus of all these Old Testament stories that we're looking at. For it was at the cross of Jesus, some 2,000 years ago, that God's great salvation plan for this world and for your life was worked out, was accomplished. At the cross of Jesus, all God's people are gloriously liberated from all our fears. All our enemies are defeated. All those enemies of our souls, all those enemies of sin and rebellion and fears and Satan and death, all those anxieties, they're defeated in Jesus, who is victorious. And at the cross, God is wonderfully glorified. We read, when the Israelites saw, they put their trust in him. They put their trust in God. And so in our way, we can go forward trusting that even in the difficulties, in those situations we might presently be going through, or we will, in those situations and circumstances that we find very hard to explain or even accept, God is still working. God is working for our good. And God is working for his glory. And ultimately, he will make a way where there seems to be no way. Fear, faith, freedom. And this is the only true source of freedom. We look for freedom in so many other places. But until we find it in Jesus Christ, in the forgiveness of our sins, in coming back into a relationship with a God who has loved us and has made us, we look in vain. In his service, in his captivity, is glorious freedom. Continuing in our